will be exciting when Jeanette gets back to play the piano for us, won't it? But thank you very much, Brother Ken. I appreciate that. Genesis chapter 22, if you'd open your Bibles with me there. And appreciate everybody who made the effort to be out this morning. I know we got a lot of people out today traveling and doing whatnot, but that means the message is going to be extra good. I've already been informed that it has to be. This message this morning is kind of, I'm starting to kind of start to feel a little sentimental here about the whole thing. We're getting near the end of Abraham's story. It's not going to be too much longer before we leave him behind. This morning is actually the last time that the Scripture records God speaking with Abraham. From here on out, you know, we'll deal with that this morning. And then Abraham is really going to start to transition to kind of a secondary role. The narrative is really going to move to focus on Isaac. And so we still have a couple chapters left where Abraham's going to be mentioned before he finally gets to go to the city for which he's been looking for so long. But this is kind of one of the last major acts in Abraham's life, and I trust it's really going to be encouraging to you this morning. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, I just thank You so much, Father, for the privilege of being able to gather together with Your people this morning and look into Your book. God, I pray that we'd never take it for granted. What an awesome privilege we have to be able to gather together freely without fear of persecution or harm. And God, I thank You for all the people that have sacrificed to make this possible for us. And God, for the blessings that You've extended to us. God, I thank You for the person that for each one of us shared the gospel with us, that we could believe on You and be here this morning. I pray that we would pass that torch on to the next generation. God, this morning, we trust the service into Your hands, Father. It's Your words, it's Your book. God, it's Your people here this morning. And Father, I'm just an earthen vessel, and God, I don't often feel very worthy to be up here. I just pray, Father, You'd use me. Help me to say the things that You once said, God, that You would speak Your word powerfully to every person here, that we would really see this story in a fresh and new way. God, that we would not just gather knowledge, but that we would have changed hearts, that we'd have changed lives, that we would see, God, how personally ourselves we can move on to a next level of faith, that we can have that deeper walk and a more close relationship with You. So help us to examine our own hearts this morning. God, we just ask that Your Holy Spirit would really work in every heart here this morning, that we would be different people, that our lights would shine more brightly. We trust it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 22, and we covered the first half of this in the offering of Isaac. It's like 2 weeks ago now, right? 3 weeks ago, something like that, before the evangelist came. And so we'll kind of take a running start at it. But this morning, I just want to read, we're going to read verses 9 down through 19. Just want to do 10 verses this morning. Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said unto this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. All right. So again, this is one of the, in my opinion, this is one of the most remarkable stories in Scripture. And it's really important as Christians that I think that we get a hold of the reality of this. That this is not just some especially with Genesis, I think we have this problem, at least, you know, I kind of used to, you picture the flannel boards from Sunday school, you know, the little cutout characters, and you kind of have this idea that this is almost a fable, like something Aesop would tell, but that's not the case. You know, Abraham was a real person, and so was Isaac, and these events actually happened. And when you start to try to understand that, and the fact that Abraham was a human being just like we are, and had the same kind of emotions, you can really start to identify with certain things that they went through and really start to draw those applications to your life, which is what the Scripture's for. It's for our instruction. It's for our edification so that we can become more like God wants us to be. And so throughout the book of Genesis so far, we've been dealing with Abraham for a long time, and we've seen as God has put him through repeatedly increasing in difficulty tests. And sometimes God repeats the tests for him. If he gets it wrong the first time, then he gets a second chance at it. And some of these tests have been really, really severe. And Abraham's done, I think, remarkably well. Even though he has made mistakes on a number of occasions that we've seen, for the most part, his life is one that's characterized by faith in God. And God has proved that out. We also, you know, God, as we've gone along, has made promises to Abraham. And that's a really important part of Abraham's life, is the promises that God makes to him. And, you know, that's the whole story of Abraham starts with a promise. God promises to make him a great nation and tells him to leave. And then that is when we first meet Abraham, that is exactly how it goes. And God continues to make those promises, and he has to wait a very long time to see these promises come true. And in fact, it took 25 years for the most important one, the fact that God is going to make him a great nation, he's going to give him offspring. God waits 25 years from when Abraham gets into the promised land before he does that. Waits until Abraham and Sarah are completely past childbearing age. It's no longer possible. And which is why they named their son Isaac, means laughter, to remind them of their laughing at the promise of God. You know, they laughed when he told them because they didn't, you know, Sarah particularly didn't really believe that was true. And then their laughter because of their joy when God kept his promise. And so then we get to, in chapter 22, the most severe test that Abraham has ever had to face, and that is when God calls him to offer his only son as a sacrifice. And I just want to, like I said, we already preached on this. You can go back and get that message if any of you missed it. But Isaac is probably at least a teenager and very likely in his 30s at the time of this, that this sacrifice takes place, or the offering takes place. And he's referred to as a lad in the chapter, but the servants that go with him, the young men, it's the same word in the Hebrew. And so all we know is that it occurred sometime between kind of coming of age party where Ishmael departs, and he's 37 years old when Sarah dies, which will come up in the next chapter. So it happens sometime in between there. We don't really have any way of saying absolutely how old he was, but because Isaac is a type of Christ, and because of the way it all fits together, the way he's represented in the rest of Scripture, it's very likely that he was probably in his 30s, which kind of gives you a different picture. You know, Isaac was on board for this. I mean, I think we can say that we can be pretty confident that Isaac went along with what his father wanted to do, that Abraham didn't just trick his son. He'd raised his son, and Isaac trusted Abraham to do what he was going to do. And, you know, God tempted him. You know, remember that God does not tempt people to do evil. You know, the tempting is here. The word tempt, you have to be careful in context with it. Scripture uses it two ways. There's tempt to do evil, which we know God does not do. And there's also tempt as in to try or to prove, to weigh out, you know, to prove the merit of something. And that's exactly what God's doing here. God does not actually ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He only asks him to offer it. Now, Abraham wouldn't have made any distinction there, but we know, of course, that it was never God's intention for Abraham to actually kill Isaac. He just wanted to see if Abraham would offer him. And God asks for Abraham's son, and we'll recall in the beginning of the chapter, if you look at 22, in verse 2, he says, "Now take thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." And God really drives home the point of what a great big thing he's asking for. Not only your son, it's your only son, and not just your only son whom you love. And then, you know, God is driving home the point that he is asking for the most important thing, potentially, in Abraham's life, to prove which one's more important to Abraham. Is it God, or is it Isaac? And in fact, this is the first occurrence of the word love in the entire Scripture. Most important word in the Bible, this is the first place it occurs. And it is instructive that it is the love of a father for his son. Because, again, the parallels here to what God is going to do with Jesus Christ are dramatic, and that's used repeatedly through Scripture. This is a type of what God's going to do. The first use of love in the New Testament is God declaring his love for Jesus Christ. That's true in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first occurrence of love in John, of course, is for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so God is going to not asking Abraham to do anything that God himself is not going to do. In fact, God spares Abraham the final hurt of that sacrifice that he doesn't spare himself. And so there's a lot of wonderful parallels here between Isaac and Christ, and we've discussed those. But then if you look at verse 7 in chapter 22, Isaac asks Abraham a question. He says unto Abraham his father, and Abraham said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? He asks Abraham, where is the lamb? And Abraham has this wonderful answer. He says, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. God is going to provide the lamb. And that is absolutely true. And I don't think Abraham probably fully realized how or what a miraculous statement this is. In fact, the way you can read it, God will provide himself a lamb. You know, Abraham's saying God's going to provide a lamb, but there's also, you can take this in a sense, God will provide himself a lamb. There's this wonderful image that's going to happen. And in fact, we've read in the text that what does God provide? A ram. Not quite exactly what Abraham was expecting. Why? Because we know that the lamb that God intended to provide actually shows up in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. That lamb, that substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac, is actually not going to come until much later. In fact, the hill, God sends Abraham, it's an odd thing. Abraham's made sacrifices all over, he's built altars and made sacrifices all over the land of Canaan, but for the sacrifice of Isaac, the place where Abraham's living is not good enough, like it has been in the past. God sends him to a hill outside of Jerusalem to go make the sacrifice. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly which hill. We do know it was a hill outside of Jerusalem. I think it's very likely that the hill he was sent to was Golgotha. It's in the land of Moriah, or the plain around Jerusalem. So right on, I think very likely in the very same hill. So, I mean, the picture is really complete. It's very, very remarkable. All right, so then, if you're up to verse 15, so that was all review. We catch up to verse 15, and we find that the angel of the Lord, who we've already identified clearly throughout the book of Genesis, the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. He hasn't taken human body yet. The angel of the Lord calls unto Abraham out of heaven a second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. So you can see the angel of the Lord is not just some angel, because he refers to himself as the Lord. I mean, it's clear who this person is. He said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son. Now, he's going to swear here. He's going to make an oath by himself. Now, God has already promised on a number of occasions to bless Abraham. Is that true? We've read repeatedly where God has promised these blessings to Abraham. And in fact, we found that later then, even in chapter 17, that God goes beyond even just making the promises, and God actually makes a covenant with Abraham. You remember, he has Abraham create that sacrifice, and he sends the smoking torch, or the smoking furnace and the burning torch through the midst of the offering, and he makes that unilateral covenant with Abraham. So God's made these promises. We've already established that God's promises, right, you can go to the bank with God's promises, that God always, always fulfills his promises. But God, for whatever reason, is motivated to make that even more sure, and so he makes a covenant with Abraham, a unilateral covenant to fulfill the promises. But here, after this remarkable offering of Isaac, God is going to up the ante one step further. He's going to go beyond the promise, beyond the covenant, and now he's going to make an oath. He says, By myself have I sworn, because thou hast done this thing. So, it's interesting, what can God swear by? If you ask yourself, what is it, if God's going to make an oath, what is it he can make an oath by? You know, when George Washington, when they made him president, right, what did he do? He called for the Bible. He wanted to take the oath of office with the Bible because he recognized that it was something greater than himself. And it used to be that when you went to court, in an American courtroom, they don't do it anymore, but it used to be that what? They would have you take the oath on a Bible, recognizing that it was greater than them. Sometimes you'll hear some pagan people, they'll make an oath on the grave of my grandmother or my father or mother. You know, they'll promise like that. Sometimes you hear people say that kind of thing. I swear to you on the grave of my mother. No, so no one. I run in different circles than you, maybe, I don't know. And so people do that because they have this sense that, you know, well, that's, you know, because they've passed on or whatever and they're greater than me or something to that. So people swear to that. But if you're God, what is it you take an oath on? Well, he doesn't have anything greater than himself, does he? He's it. So he's going to make an oath by himself. He says, by myself have I sworn. Hebrews 6:13, you don't need to turn there. I'll read you what it says. But if you want to write down the cross-reference in the margin of your Bible, it's Hebrews 6:13. It says, for when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So the Bible says that when people are fighting with each other, they don't really believe what the other person is saying. Somebody will take an oath by something greater than themselves to end the strife. It demonstrates that, you know, they're so serious, they stop arguing about it because they take an oath by something greater. And so God doesn't have anything greater by which to take an oath, so he makes one by himself. Does that kind of make sense? It's the greatest thing God has to make an oath on is himself. And so he does that. Which kind of raises an interesting question, and I love to quiz Heather on this. I tell you, because, you know, she grew up a pastor's daughter, so she knows all. I find this stuff, and this is so good. And so I go ask her, and she already knows the answer. And so I'm always looking for something I can stump Heather with. And so this morning, you know, I try to get her while she's sleepy. And so this morning I said, so, do you think Christians should take oaths? She looks, because she knows I do this. So she gets the thoughtful look, and she says, no, I don't think they should. And then she quoted James 5:12. She didn't know the reference, but she quoted it. James 5:12 says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. So this is, no, you shouldn't take oaths. And so that's true, right? Is that what the Bible says? You shouldn't swear by anything. Just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. In fact, Christ says something similar in Matthew 5:33. James is actually quoting from Christ. In Matthew 5:33 and following, Christ says, again, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall they swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil. So Christ has a real, you know, the real similar thing. You shouldn't do it. Now, if that's true, why is God making an oath here? And in fact, what Christ is saying, what James here is quoting, referring to Christ, is not actually an injunction against all oath-taking, period. Christ is saying, if you look at it in the context, Christ is saying, you've heard it's been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. In the Old Testament, there are lots and lots of commandments saying, don't break your oath. If you make an oath, you have to keep it. And specifically, there are commandments saying that if you take an oath with the Lord's name, you better fulfill it. You better keep your word. You better be telling the truth if you're going to take an oath, especially on the name of the Lord. And so what had happened is in the time of Christ, you know, what a lot of the Jewish leaders and people had started to do was when they would make an oath, they wouldn't want to make an oath on the Lord's name in case they had to break it, because that'd be a big no-no. So they'd make an oath on heaven or on Jerusalem or on their own head or something else. And that way, if they had to break it, it really wasn't quite so bad. That kind of makes, I mean, you kind of see the logic there. It's human kind of logic. And so Christ is saying, look, don't swear by heaven, because that's where God is. Don't swear by Jerusalem, it's God's city. Don't swear even by your own head, because really it belongs to God too. You really don't have as much control over your head as you think you do, because you can't even change the color of your hair, right? But God can change the color of your hair. God's in the process of doing that to me right now, right? I can't do that. I don't have any control over it. And so Christ is saying, look, what you need to do is let your yes be yes and your no be no. The point is not that you should tell the truth and keep your promises when you've sworn by something by the name of the Lord. The point is, you ought to tell the truth and keep your promises always, whether there's an oath or not. Does that make sense? So the point God's making is, you shouldn't need an oath to make you tell the truth or to make you keep your promises. And that is the takeaway for Christians today, is we shouldn't have to swear. In fact, our reputation should be such that people shouldn't even ask us for it. We should have such a reputation that if he said it, it's the truth. If it's a promise, they'll do it. I got one amen. All right. Does that make sense? And so Christians should not be in the habit of taking oaths or swearing by this or swearing by that. What we ought to be in the habit of is telling the truth and keeping our promises. In fact, the issue here is that it's a sin to break your oath, but it's also a sin to just not tell the truth, and it's a sin to not keep your promises. And so whether or not you've taken an oath on it is kind of irrelevant to whether or not you're doing wrong. In fact, there's a greater condemnation, like James warns, lest you fall into condemnation, because you take an oath and then you lie. Now you've sinned twice. Now you've given yourself greater condemnation. Does that make sense? And in fact, and I mean I could prove this to you as we go through it, but you'll find this is not an injunction against any oath taking whatsoever. Because in fact, Christ actually testifies under oath. If you read in Matthew 26:63, he's gone to trial before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish court, and he doesn't say a word until the high priest injures him. He says, I don't have it written down, but he says, I injure you by the Lord who liveth forever and ever, are you the Son of God? And that's the only time Christ answers him, when he's under oath, under the oath of God. It's the only time actually Christ responds. Paul actually calls God as his witness twice in the New Testament. He says, as God is my witness, what I tell you is the truth. He does that in 2 Corinthians 1:23 and Galatians 1:20. So in fact, kind of takes an oath to do it. So why? Well, the teaching is, remember, that Christians shouldn't feel the need to use an oath to let people know they're serious. Our reputation should be sufficient that our word is sure. However, there are cases where there may be authorities that require us to take an oath, or people that don't know us, where an oath is something that lets them know that we're serious. And so in that case, there's no reason in the world why you shouldn't do that. So if you go to court and they want you to take an oath, it's okay to do it, right? Because they don't know you, so they're going to make you take an oath. Now, in American courts, they don't make you take an oath on the Bible anymore anyway. You just raise your hand, and so I guess that's an oath on your own head. But in any case, does that make sense? Okay, so God here makes an oath. And again, it's not because God doesn't tell the truth otherwise, or God doesn't keep his promises otherwise, right? God's already kept his promises to Abraham, you know, regarding Isaac and many of the other things that God's promised him to do. So God's promises are sure anyway, but God just wants to really emphasize how serious he is about these promises, and so he takes an oath. And that's why it's such a mistake today. There's a movement in Christianity to try to say that these promises to Abraham are figurative. They like to spiritualize them. You know, they say, well, this applies to the church. You know, the church is spiritual Israel. And we try to undo these promises of God. But these aren't just promises of God. God has promised them. God has made a covenant. And then God took an oath. If God was any more serious about absolutely fulfilling these promises to Abraham, I don't know how he could have made it any clearer that he absolutely intends to do these things. And you'll find as we look at these promises that God has not fulfilled all these yet. And so you can't very well do away with Israel yet. Okay, so that's that. So look at verse 16, if you're still in Genesis chapter 22, I hope. Verse 16, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, as not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, I'm going to have to write on the board, so I apologize in advance for my handwriting. But I want you to see this, because I think this is real powerful when you kind of line this out. Now, God here is expanding his promise to Abraham. This is incredible. Because God says to him, because thou hast obeyed me and not withheld thy son, in blessing I will bless thee. God's already promised to bless him, right? But God says, because you've obeyed me in the blessing you that I've already promised to do, I'm going to bless you. Now, how do you make further blessing inside of blessing? Only God knows how to do that. But God is going to do that because of Abraham's obedience. Now, the promises to bless him were unilateral, right? So God's going to do that no matter what. But because of his obedience, and that was unconditional, right? Abraham believed God, and God accounted to him righteous. God made him righteous because he believed. There's no works involved. But Abraham actually worked, didn't he? This is a work that he did. This incredible faith, this offering of Isaac, this was something he did. And because of that work, God's going to expand the blessings. And this is a principle I hope we can get a hold of for our Christian life. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, right? You believe God, and He's given it to you. And that's a blessing. I mean, it's hard to think of a bigger blessing than that, isn't it? But if we will obey God, if we'll do the work God has asked us to do, God will expand those blessings, I believe. And I want to show you how God did that for Abraham. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 12, and this is where we first encountered Abraham. It's in Genesis chapter 12. If you look at verse 2, this is the first time God is speaking to Abraham. He says, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land I will show thee. And then He gives the first promise to Abraham right here. This is the very first promise God makes. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And then He has this condition, I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curse thee. So what are the promises that God has made? First of all, right, that He's going to be a great nation. What's the next one? Nobody's paying attention this morning? Great name. He's going to give him a great name, right? So great name. And then the third promise is He's going to be a blessing to all the earth. Right? And thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 3. Right? So He's going to bless... You know, I'm not going to number these. That's a bad idea. Okay. So He's going to be a great nation, a great name, and He's going to be a blessing. Blessing to the world. Is that right? Are there any other promises in here? What's verse 4 say? So Abraham departed. That's the end of it, isn't it? So this is the promise that God gave Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to give you a great name, and you're going to be a blessing to all the earth. But then what happens in the subsequent chapters is that Abraham actually goes to the promised land. Or in the subsequent verses, he actually goes. It takes a while. He has that delay in Haran. But eventually he goes, doesn't he? And when he gets there, in verse 7, the Lord appears to him again. When he actually has obeyed the Lord. And in verse 7 he says, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. God adds a promise here. Because first of all, he's going to be a great nation, he's going to have a great name, he's going to be a blessing to all the earth, but God doesn't promise him any land, does he? But now that Abraham has obeyed, the promise expands, doesn't it? What's the additional promise? He's going to get the land of Canaan. So plus the land of Canaan. So then we find, Abraham has some difficulty in the next chapter, right? He goes into Egypt after the famine and everything. But then God tests him again when the kings invade from the north. Very similar test to the one of the famine. This time Abraham succeeds. He doesn't retreat. In fact, he goes on the offensive. He rescues Lot. He rescues the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. He meets Melchizedek, the priest of God. And he gets these blessings. And when he does that, God expands the promise again. Abraham has been faithful. He's passed another test, and so God's going to expand the blessing again. If you look at chapter 15, verse 5, it says, and he brought him forth abroad, and he said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. In verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. So God expands the promise again, doesn't he? He says, your descendants are going to be as uncountable as the stars. Right? Is that new? Has God promised that before? He said, you're going to be a great nation. But that doesn't say anything about how many descendants. So now God expands the promise. So now his descendants are going to be uncountable. Then the long wait begins. So now Abraham is expecting descendants. God clarifies for him that the descendants are going to come from him and from Sarah. And the wait continues. And they wait for years and years and years until you get to Genesis chapter 17. He's finally finished the long wait. It's been 25 years. God's coming and says he's going to be a year and you're going to have Isaac. And so Abraham has endured the wait this time. Look at verse 2. God is now going to expand the promise again. He says, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Thou shalt be a... And let's skip down to verse 4. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Look down at verse 6. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Let's skip down to verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Okay, so what's happened here? God's expanded the promise again. First of all, he promised him to be a great nation, but what's he say here? That I will be a father of many nations. So now we went from being a great nation to many nations. What else did he say? Not only is he going to have offspring, but kings are going to come out of him. Right? That's pretty good. It's an expansion of the promise. Plus many nations, plus kings. He also says, he's already promised to give him the land of Canaan, but what does he say here? I will give thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. So now it's not just the land, now he's got it for how long? Forever. So the land of Canaan, forever. And not only that, but these descendants, remember these descendants that are going to be as uncountable as the stars. God says something interesting at the end of verse 8 about him. He says, and I will be their God. Now God's the God of everyone. Amen. But we discussed this when we preached this chapter, that this implies a special relationship. God is going to be known as their God. And in fact, we still sometimes today will say this, right? We'll say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Because he, in a special way, he is the God of Israel. You know, there's a special relationship. And so these descendants that are uncountable also have a special relationship with God. You see how the promise is kind of getting bigger and bigger? And again, remember, these promises come after Abraham obeys. He has these increasingly difficult challenges, and he does the right thing. And so now we come to their present chapter, in chapter 22. We have a little interlude there, Sodom and Gomorrah and stuff, moves away from Abraham. We come back, and now God has given him his most difficult test, that of offering Isaac. And so now we're going to look again at these passages we just read, verse 16. So by myself I have sworn, because you've been obedient. In blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. So we've already seen that, right? And as the sand which is upon the shore. Verse 17. So it was already going to be as uncountable as stars, and now it's also going to be as uncountable as the sand. It's a new one. It's also, if you keep reading there, in verse 17 at the end, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now when you conquered a city, the way you knew you had conquered the city is when you controlled the gate. Especially in these old cities. The gate was where the defenses were. Once you controlled the gate, you were in charge of the city. Right? There was no longer any resistance. So when God says, thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, not only is your seed, not only is your offspring going to possess the land forever, not only are they going to be uncountable, but they're also going to be victorious over their enemies. So now these descendants are also victorious. Keep reading. Verse 18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now this is interesting also. This is a little different than what God has said. What has God said previously? What was the first promise? It says, in you will all the nations be blessed, right? Abraham's going to be a blessing to all the world. But now that promise gets bigger, doesn't it? Because now who else is going to be a blessing to the whole world? His seed. So he's going to bless into the world plus his seed. A blessing. Now don't you think, I don't know. Maybe y'all aren't as excited about this as I got. But it's just remarkable to me to write it down and start to see how when Abraham obeys God, those promises get bigger. Now, the promises that God gave Abraham, just unconditionally, just the promises, just because Abraham believed in him, were good enough. Those are great promises. But as Abraham goes through the trials, because God put Abraham through some pretty severe trials, and as he put him through those trials, and Abraham endured with patience, as Abraham continued to have faith in God and continued to trust God and then obey God, God continually made those promises better. And I think that there's really something to this. I want to just point you out to a couple other scriptures here before we move on from this topic. But there is something to the fact that we only have a certain ability to appreciate and fellowship with God until we have been through trials, until we've been faithful, until we've been obedient, and then we have a larger capacity to enjoy and enjoy the promises of God. You know, God, because God wants to give these blessings and good things to our lives. But sometimes we haven't been through those trials, we haven't exercised the sufficient faith in God for Him to be able to give those things to us. Now, the blessings we're talking about here are not material, although sometimes they can be that way. You know, some of these things on this list are physical things that God wants to give him. But there is this sense of the best blessings that God has to give are spiritual blessings. And they're things that I think, until we have been through those trials, until we have demonstrated that faith in God, that these things would be staggering to us. We wouldn't be able to believe, we wouldn't be able to enjoy the... If God showed up, this is what I worry about too many Christians, about myself sometimes. If God were to speak to me and say, I'm going to bless you this way, I wouldn't be able to enjoy that blessing because I wouldn't even be able to believe it. Because Abraham didn't see any of these things occur, did he? But they were a blessing to him because Abraham had sufficient faith to believe it. So when God said, I'm going to do this, your seed is going to be as uncountable as the stars, Abraham enjoyed that blessing because he could believe it. He could look up at the stars and think, that's what God's going to do with my grandkids. And it was a blessing to him, but he had developed and cultivated the faith in God to be able to believe that God was actually going to do that. And God will actually do that, but the blessing was immediate to him because he had built up that faith to be able to enjoy it. Does that make sense? I hope I'm communicating that. I want to give you some other examples. Obedience to God is so important, if you take nothing else from the message today, this is what I hope you get from, this is what I took, was obedience to God is not just a matter of not sinning. Because there's like this carrot and stick. We obey God because we're commanded to, right? And we owe because of what he's done. We ought to obey him. We owe that to God. But there's also this sense of, if you'll do it, not only will you not be sinning, but God has more blessings in store for you. If you will obey God, if you will do what he has asked to do, there are more blessings waiting. There's incentive for it. Just a couple other quick examples. You don't need to turn to these passages unless you'd like to. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, Christ gives this promise. He says, everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land, for my name's sake, he says, anybody that has sacrificed, anyone that has given up their house, that's given up their brethren, that's given up their sisters, their father, their mother, their wife, children, lands, if you've given up anything for my sake, he says, you shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. You see, God says, I have blessings 100-fold. That's like 10,000% better. For anything you sacrifice, for anything you give up, I have something 10,000% better in store for you. Is that pretty good? That's a pretty good investment. I've heard messages preached out of this about investment. You know, if I could offer you an investment today that had a 10,000% return, how much money would you give me? 10,000% return. Any takers on that? I tell you, I'd sell my car and my house and move into a smaller one, and I would, every dime I could get my hands on, I would invest in something that gave me a 10,000% return. But guess what? We have a 10,000% return plan. And that's obedience to God. If you will be obedient to God, He has blessings that are a 10,000% return, 100-fold return in store for you. Some of those, I believe, we get in this life. Some of those we don't get till the next. But the promises of God are sure. And how do you get those? Trust and obey. It's obedience. If you'll be obedient to God, you'll not ever regret it. The book of Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 5, sets up a duality for us. It says, but after the hardness and impertinent heart, they treasure up for themselves unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So we're pretty familiar with this verse. People, when you do wickedly, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath. You don't always get the wrath of God immediately, but when you do wickedly, you are storing up wrath for yourself. And then the day of righteousness when God is revealed, everything you've earned is going to be meted back out. Either that or it's meted out onto Jesus Christ. Those are your options. But the wickedness is going to be paid for. And we're warned in the book of Romans, you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. It says, from the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God is going to render to every person exactly what they deserve. People speculate, oh, God is not fair, or blah, blah, and they look at the Bible, but we can have absolute confidence God is going to give every person exactly what they deserve. And then it says this, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile, but glory, honor, peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. You catch the duel here? For those that practice evil, they're going to store up wrath consummate to their deeds. That they're going to get exactly what they stored up. But for those that do good, guess what? It's the exact same thing on the other hand. If you do righteousness, if you'll obey God, guess what? You're going to get your reward for that. Now, this has nothing to do with salvation. Hopefully we're plenty clear on this, right? You cannot do righteous things before you're saved. You're incapable of doing them. The best thing you can do before you're saved is as filthy rags with God. It doesn't count. Right? After you're saved, now you have the ability to respond in faith to God and earn some rewards. So, I'm just expanding on the thing that we see here with Abraham. He obeys God, the promise is expanded. The same thing applies to every believer today. The Gospel of John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There's this sense of expanded fellowship. If you will do what Christ has said, if you will keep his words, it says, my Father will love him. Now, does God love the whole world? He does love the whole world. That's that agape love. It's that self-sacrificing love that only God has. The word love here, though, is a phileo. It's a friendship love. If you will keep the words of God, then you can be friends with God, right? Abraham was called the friend of God. Because if you will do what God says, there's a special kind of love that God has for people that do what he says. Isn't that fascinating? It's a humbling thought to think that we can be friends with God. We can have a special relationship and fellowship with God if we'll just do what he says. But it's not too hard to think. If you think about your kids, you know, you love your kids, if you have kids, grandkids, little children, whatever. People, you know, we love kids. But if they actually mind, that's even better, isn't it? Then you want to take them out to ice cream and Disneyland and wherever. Unless they're as cute as Evangeline, in which case you just want to do that anyway. But there's this sense that God loves his kids when they mind him. So do that. 1 John 1, 3, and 4. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The reason we have all these commands in Scripture, people think the Old Testament's hard, the New Testament has way more commands than the Old Testament does, but the reason it's written to us is so that we can have fellowship with God. We can have a closer fellowship with him, and that our joy can be full. These commands are not here to be burdensome, they're here to give us joy. And if you will live the way God tells you to live, your life will be characterized by joy. It's not drudgery. It's joyful to be walking in faith with God. To be obedient to God is a joyful thing. And fellowship with, you have closer fellowship with the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ, even with the disciples. You know what? If you will spend time in the Word like you're supposed to, like the Bible instructs us to do, that's like having fellowship with the disciples. You know, if you read people's letters a lot, how you kind of feel like you get to know them? It's the exact same thing with God. You have expanded fellowship with God if you'll just do what he says. All right, chapter 22, verse 18. I'm just going to make a quick note on this. I don't really have time to develop it fully. God says, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, God is referring here frequently to Abraham's seed, and it's interesting to note, I haven't commented on it up to this point, But God uses the singular word for seed every time he does this. He uses the singular for seed. And it's obvious from context that it's referring to many people, right? Because he says, thy seed, singular, shall be as uncountable as the stars of heaven. So clearly, we're talking about, you know, we're saying, and we can do that in English somewhat. There's some parallel. You know, like, I got a lot of seed in the silo. Now, we might more often say seeds, but it would be understood what we meant, right? And so that's what's going on here in the Hebrew. But it is interesting that God chose to use the singular every time he does, and especially here, there's not really quite the context to tell us that this is absolutely meant in a plural sense. And I think the first interpretation, the primary sense of it, is that it's plural. But we do actually have another sense of this, which is that, in fact, this Bible is talking about a singular seed. This verse here is specifically in view of one seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:16 tells us, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so, with the light of the New Testament, we can look back at this verse and say that specifically what's in view here is that God is promising Abraham that he's going to have a seed, singular, Christ, through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Is that true? Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we can say that's absolutely true. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us all with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So in Christ, God really has extended blessings to all the nations of the world. Isn't that true? And so there's kind of an interesting note on this verse here in verse 18 that this seed through all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is specifically speaking of Christ. This theme also runs through Genesis. You'll note in chapter 3, very long time ago now, that Christ, when God is cursing the serpent, he says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above cattle and above the beast of the field, on thy belly shalt thou go, with dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Right? The seed of the woman is a specific person. We discussed that already at length. The seed of the woman, Eve, right? Already looking forward to the virgin birth of Christ, that Satan's going to bruise his heel, and Christ is going to crush the serpent's head. And that's happened. So this idea of the seed referring to Christ is something that occurs multiple times in Genesis. All right, so I'm going to close with this. The stars of heaven. If you look at verse 17, that in blessing will I bless thee, multiplying will I multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. So, what God's saying here is that is not that necessarily that, because some people try to get all crazy, you know, and say that God is promising that Abraham will have, you know, exactly the number of descendants as there are stars. And that's not all what God's saying. I mean, if you read that, it's obvious from context. He says, as the stars of heaven, right? Because you can't count the stars. And this is another little test I put Heather through. I said, how many stars do you think you can see, like at night? You know, if you just looked up, how many do you think you can see? And take a guess. So you all think in your head, I won't make you raise hands. I'm tempted to call out people and make you guess and embarrass yourself, but I won't do it. How many do you think you can see at night from any given spot? Say you had perfect conditions. How many do you think you could see? Heather, you know, is guessing millions, you know, and, you know, I heard of billions out there maybe, right? Well, that's because we have a very modern perspective. You kind of don't realize how influenced you are by what we know about space. The actual answer is about 3,000. If you have perfect conditions, from one point on Earth, you can see about 3,000 stars. If you have perfect conditions. There's about 6,000 stars visible from Earth. But that's both hemispheres. So at any one hemisphere, what you can see is about 3,000. Right? But they're very difficult to number. If you actually wanted to say, well, God's point is valid, especially because, you know, the Earth moves, you know, even over the course of a night, the stars will rotate. So, you know, if you're trying to count them, you're losing some over the backside. Very difficult. So God's point to Abraham here is still valid, but you can imagine very easily, say you lived in 1000 AD, even, or at the time of Abraham, some scoffer looking at what God had to say, right? Because people love science arguments against the Bible. God is making a very unscientific comparison here. Because it sure sounds like he's comparing the stars of heaven to the sands of the sea, isn't he? And God's saying, add these two things, he's making them roughly equivalent, isn't he? Doesn't that sound like that? So some scoffer could say, ha! God doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, because how many sands are there on the seashore? I mean, try to imagine just for a moment. If you had a handful of sand, you're standing on a beach, stretches as far as you can see, right? Your big beach, got a handful of sand. How many grains of sand do you think are in your hand? How many are on the beach? How many are on the beaches all over the world? Let's throw in the deserts for good measure, right? How many sands, huh? Way more than how many you can see in heaven, right? Way more than the 3,000 or so we can see. Way more than the 6,000 or so. So God's making a very unscientific comparison. And I shudder to think that any Christians, 1,000 AD, had some scoffer come to him and say, see, the Bible's not very scientific. It's comparing sand to stars. And they said, oh yeah, we must listen to the scientists. I guess God doesn't know what he's talking about. And yet they do that today, don't they? But it turns out what? Turns out that God is in fact making a very scientific comparison. We now know the telescope was developed in 1608. 1608, they developed the telescope. Very crude, of course, at first. And they started to, as soon as they looked through that, what did they realize? There are way more stars than they ever thought there were. And then they made the telescopes better and found out there were even more, and better and even more. They currently estimate the number of stars at 10 to the 22nd power. We haven't... we need to do the powers of 10 video. I did that back at Foundation to kind of give you a sense of how big of a number 10 to the 22nd is. It's something like a sextillion, I think they call it. You know, it's 100 million billion billion or something like that. And that's how many stars they think are. Can you ever count that many? That's a very rough estimate, isn't it? That could be wildly inaccurate. We have no idea. The estimate is it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to the 22nd. Guess how much sand they estimate there is. I just went into Google, you know, how many grains of sand are there on the earth? You can get these little scientific articles. People have estimated how many grains of sand there are. Guess how many they estimate. 10 to the 21st. That's pretty close. I thought that was kind of exciting. 10 to the 22nd versus 10 to the 21st. Now, to give you an idea of how much a power of 10 is different, if that's true, which of course is probably not, but if the stars are 10 to the 22nd and the sand is 10 to the 21st, that means there are 10 stars for every grain of sand on Earth. I mean, that's how different just one power of 10 is. But again, these are just wild estimates, so you understand. The point is that it's a very slight, because they're on the same order of magnitude, aren't they? For however many there are, they're in the same ballpark, as far as we're concerned, right? I.e., they're both very not countable. You can't number. And so, I just want to encourage you with that little tidbit, that the Bible is not written to be a science book, but it is exactly and perfectly and startlingly accurate every time it touches on any matter, including science. And so, the final point, and I'm closing with this, is that there's the sense here that God's going to make his descendants as unnumberable as the stars of heaven and as unnumberable as the sand of the seashore. But we have people that we refer to as stars today, don't we? And most of them are kind of wastes of human beings, right? But we call them stars, right? Because they're notable for whatever reason, and I don't know how they got to be that way, but for somehow these people, we consider them to be notable. Well, do you know that there are stars like that in the Bible too? Kind of like God's all-stars, if you will. The heroes of the faith, we might call them. Or maybe we could even say the stars of heaven, right? The notable peoples of heaven. Hebrews chapter 11, if you've never really studied that, I encourage you sometime to spend some time in Hebrews chapter 11. It's the Faith Hall of Fame, or if you will, the Stars of Heaven chapter. And as you get towards the end of the chapter, it has this commentary on all these people. It runs through all these heroes of the faith, and it says, these are the people of whom the world was not worthy. Right? They were too good for earth. Where'd they belong? They belonged in heaven. They're the stars of heaven. The stars, in quote marks, right, of heaven. You understand what I'm saying? And so, in a very real sense, Abraham is a father of all these stars of heaven. Now, that's not what God's saying here in this chapter. I'm just making an analogy here. But Abraham's the father of all these stars of heaven, right? Because Romans 4:16 tells us that that our salvation is of faith, that it might be of grace, to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which is of the law, but also that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is the father of all those that have faith. So he's the first one to really dramatically do that. Now, there were a couple before him, Noah and Abel and Enoch, right? But ever since then, everybody who has had faith in God is considered to be a child of Abraham. We're like the seed of Abraham. So in that sense, right, he is the father of who? Of all the stars of heaven, isn't he? Isn't that kind of a neat thought? The stars of heaven. And here, in fact, here's a scripture verse I want to give you to tie this together. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So the people that are wise, the people that turn those to righteousness, they'll shine as the stars of heaven. They'll be the stars of heaven. Not literally the stars, you understand what I'm saying? They'll be the stars of heaven. So the question I want to leave you with this morning is, are you a star of heaven? Are you on the all-star list? Are you wise? Are you turning people to righteousness? Have you obeyed God? You see, to be a star in our culture today, you have to be rich, or you have to be famous, or you have to be really smart, or a really good actor, or something, right? You have to have some exceptional ability to be a star. But in God's economy, it's not that way. In fact, those things are, generally speaking, hindrances to becoming a star as far as God's concerned. Because what's required to be a star of heaven? Well, you've got to believe God. You've got to believe God. You've got to trust in His promises. And you have to act in faith. That's difficult, isn't it? But is it impossible for anyone to do? Is there something you have to achieve first? Is there some level of IQ you have to have? Is there a certain amount of money you have to have in the bank to be able to trust in the promises of God or to believe in Him? You have to obey His commandments and endure trials. Now, God's commandments are really difficult sometimes, and especially when we're in the midst of trials, to try to still trust and obey God. Very difficult thing to do. God tells us to do things that we don't want to do. Love people we don't think deserve to be loved. Respect people we don't think deserve to be respect. Give honor to people we don't think deserve it. Be forgiving to people we don't think deserve it. We have a lot of things we think, don't we? And guess what? The commandments of God ask us to do what God has asked us to do. Because who is it that rewards us? God's the one who rewards us. And if we're looking to get rewarded here, you will always be frustrated. You will always be disappointed. The world's rate of return is very, very poor. Usually negative. But God's rate of return is 10,000%. If you'll look for Him to do it. And you can become a star of heaven. And God will prepare you for bigger and better things. You know, if God came to most of us today and asked us to offer up our only son, most of us would probably not do it. But God sends us through trials to get us ready for those things. Abraham didn't just get called to leave his property, to leave his family and home and country behind, and immediately get asked to offer his son. It didn't go like that, did it? It was a step-by-step process, and we need to look at the trials that God puts us through in that light, that we're getting ready for the next bigger and better thing that God's going to ask us to do. And He prepares us. God will expand His promises to you and expand His fellowship with you if you will trust, if you will obey, if you will be patient, if you'll wait. You can be a star of heaven. I want to encourage each and every one of you to consider this morning what you can do to go on to greater faith and trust in God, to become a star of heaven. That's what I hope for every one of you. Pastor Tom, come for the invitation.